So we covered last week in Revelation, we covered chapter 1. We actually did that in 2 weeks. And chapter 1 is kind of an interesting chapter because it sets the tone for all of the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned before, Revelation really is a book we think of a lot of times as a book of a lot of hidden things. But Revelation means an uncovering or revealing. So Revelation really is intended to reveal the hidden things of God, not make them hidden. And so we're going to take a look today in chapter 2 at some of the things that God wants us to see. And while they were written to the churches of old, they're very apropos to the churches today. There's seven churches that Christ addressed in this book. There's four of them in chapter 2. I doubt very seriously we'll get finished with all four of them today. We'll probably do two of them. Because there's so much material, even though the letters are very short, there's a lot of material to talk about on each one of them. But chapter 1, really, we just learned that, you know, that this was a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was a revelation given as a gift of God to Christ so that he could tell his believer followers what the end times were going to be like. And so, you know, if you think about the time when this book was written, it was a time of persecution. It was a time the church, many martyrs were being killed by Rome, by a lot of other entities as well. And it was a very tough time to be a Christian in the Middle East at that time, or in Asia Minor. And all of this takes place, the churches we're addressing are in the modern country of Turkey, in the Roman province of Asia. And so John talks about things that were. He talks about Christ, he talks about the divinity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of a threefold blessing of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are being addressed to these churches. In the first chapter, we talked about the God who was and who's been here since the beginning and all of that. In the second and third chapters, we talk about the present state, and the present state really is the state at this time, at 100 AD, but it's kind of what we would call the church age. So it's sort of the time we're in now. And then the last part of Revelation 4 through the end of Revelation, chapter 22, is really about futures, what's to come and how it's going to unfold and all of that. So today we're going to start in chapter 2, and we're going to look at the letters to two churches. First one is the church at Ephesus. And if you recall from our earlier studies when we were doing the... Oh, good. My water is off on the floor. Well, that's good. That's why it's water. So if you recall, the church at Ephesus, is kind of a main port city. It's a city that if you go there today, it doesn't even exist except in ruins. I guess there's little villages around it. But it was on a seaport, but it was not a good seaport. It was a seaport that filled up with silt and is kind of closed down. So there's ruins there today to go look at. But not much of a city. Some of the others are still cities within the country of Turkey today. They've changed their names, but they're still in the same place, and they're still in the same, you know, same construct, still churches and buildings in there to go see. It'd be an interesting trip to see those. Hopefully we'll get some slides of those, you know, and take a look at those sometime before we're finished with the study. But so John is writing here on Christ's behalf to the church in Ephesus. And so I want to take a look at the whole part of this letter, which is written to this church. Then we'll come back and talk about it. So let's take a look at chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Someone want to read that for me, please?
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary.
Okay, thank you. So all of these letters that we're going to read follow a little pattern, and some of them don't have as much material in one section as others do, but they all follow a pattern of the correspondent. In other words, the correspondent here is who's the writer of the letter, who's the letter coming on behalf of. the church it goes to, the city it goes to, the commendations. He always has commendations for the churches. Then he always has concerns about the churches. Then he has some commands for them to correct with their behavior. And then he comes back with some counsel. So that's the pattern of all of these. Now we've seen in what Bob read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. So the he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. So who is writing this? Who is the author of this letter? I mean, Paul's actually the penman. But Jesus is the one who's telling him. If you've got a red letter edition, you'll see these words written in red. So Jesus is the correspondent. He is the person who is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. It's kind of interesting when you say hold. If I pick up this book, you would say I'm holding it in my left hand, right? I'm holding it. But the term here for hold, this I've got a partial grip on this book and I can pick it up. The term here for hold, though, is I don't have anything small enough to fit in my hand. But if I had a ball bearing and I put it in my hand and I hold it like that, that's the word hold in this one. It means completely surround. No place for anything to escape. Not partially holding on, but completely holding on. So Jesus is saying he is completely holding on to the churches, which is really pretty important because, you know, we always in our churches, we want God to be here, we want the Spirit to be here, we want Christ to be here. And so he says when he's in a church, when his Spirit is in a church, he's completely holding on to the church. He's got the church completely in his hand. Actually, the stars is who he's got in his hand, and that's the pastors of the church. So he's got the stars, the pastors, in his hand, and that's comforting to know. Now, that's also good to know for the pastors, but it's also a high responsibility for them because they, they're in his hand, but he also expects them to do what he's called them to do. Pretty high calling. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Holds them in his right hand, by the way, not his left hand. His right hand is always a sign of power, a sign of strength, the sign of what's right. And so in Scripture, you know, the right hand, especially in Semitic cultures, is always the hand you do things with, you shake hands with, and all of that. A lot of history behind that. But that's really the right hand. So it's the power hand that he's holding the pastors in. And he walks among the lampstands, which means he's present always in our churches. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. That sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? It's a church that is rigorously keeping the faith. They're remembering what Paul taught them in Ephesus. They're remembering when John was their pastor at Ephesus. They're remembering when Timothy was their pastor at Ephesus. They're remembering all of the things that have been taught to them by the apostles and the follow-on pastors. And they're holding tight to those things. They're practicing church discipline. You're taking action against wicked people within the church. They're taking action against false teachers within the church, people that claim to be apostles but are not. So that's a commendation for the church at Ephesus. And then in verse 4, he comes back, though, and he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. I want to stop there for a second. What do you think it means by saying remember, or you have forsaken your first love?
Their love for him.
Their love for him. Their love for one another. Here's a church, I want you to think about this. Here's a church whose orthodoxy has become so important to them that they've forgotten to love their neighbor. They're so interested in picking fault that they don't see the good that people do and they don't build up the congregation. They've gotten so good at, you know, pointing out all the faults in everybody that they've forgotten to love everybody, and their heart has grown cold. Grown cold not only to each other, but grown cold to the Lord. And that's what he calls them down on. And now he comes back and he gives them his command. And what's his command say in the second part of that verse? Repent and do the thing. Well, he starts off and he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So the three things he's asking them to do is remember, repent, and do. So remember what you used to do, repent from what you're doing now, and go back to do what you started to do. That's kind of a good message for us. Anytime we feel like we're getting away from our first love, which is the Lord, you know, we should always think about the good times. Think about times when we had that love for the Lord. We should repent of the situation we're in now, and then we should go back to practice those things that are that got us into that deep love for the Lord. And these are the things he's telling to the Ephesians. And then he gives them a little warning. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But you know, and I know, that as we look at churches today, there are a lot of churches today that go through the form of worship, but the Spirit is not there. There's no light. The lampstand is a place to hang the light of the Lord. And if the light of the Lord is not there, you don't need the lampstand to hang anything on because there's nothing there to hang on it. So what he's really saying is the Holy Spirit can leave a church if the orthodoxy is right, but the love is not there. Either the love for the Lord or the love for the fellow man, then God won't tolerate that and will move his Spirit elsewhere. And we know when Jesus taught about the commandments, what did he say was the most important?
Love.
Love. You know, love for the Lord and love for your fellow man, right? Those two are love for your neighbor. So those two are the top commands. There's nothing inconsistent about this. It's just that we're seeing a little bit more prescriptive things of the Lord. He's saying, if you don't, here's what I want you to do. Here's the problem I see. Here's what I want you to do about it. And if you don't, here's the consequences of it. I'm going to move my Spirit elsewhere. I'm going to move the light that you've had into another fellowship. And that's certainly something we don't want. I mean, you can probably think in your lifetime of churches you've been in where the messages were powerful messages, but there was not a lot of messages on the love of the Lord, not a lot of messages about love. There was more messages about judgment and you know, what to do and what not to do, the list of to-dos and the list of to-don'ts. And so, you know, those things are kind of what sticks in your mind. And we as Christians think we have this little tally sheet, you know, of things we do and things we don't do. But the Lord really tells us that if we have the love in our heart, the things we're not supposed to do will become less important to us, and we'll start focusing on the things that we have to do and should do. And those things that are less important, those things we shouldn't do, will get smaller and smaller in our life. And so he's really coming back and calling them back to the first love, their love of him and their love of their fellow man. You remember, I don't know whether any of you remember, but let's take a look at Acts 20, 28 through 31. Because Acts is, of course, a history of the early church. And Acts, this is a part where Paul goes back to visit the Ephesians. This is after he's been a minister there, and he's passing through, and he calls the elders. And it's, 28 through 21. 28 through 31. So let me read that here if I can find it. He says, and he's got the elders called. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. So even in the book of Acts, we see where Paul has warned the Ephesians that as soon as he leaves, people are going to come in. And we saw that. We saw that in Corinthians. We saw it in other books where particularly Judaizers or people that were of the Jewish faith would come in and try to make the Christians to be Jews before they would become Christians. And they would try to distort distort the laws and force them back through the laws in the Old Testament. And that's certainly one of the things Paul had in mind. The other thing he had in mind is something that we're going to read about in just a second. So let's go back to Revelation and let's continue on with verse 6. It says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, the Nicolaitans, there's a lot of dispute, I guess, about who they are. There's one school of thought is that Nicholas was one of the seven deacons in Jerusalem who left and moved up into that area and took to heart the subject of grace to such a point where he believed that everything you did to your body was okay. You could have any kind of immorality, any kind of sin, any kind of degradation, and that because your spirit was in the Lord, that your body didn't matter. And so the Nicolaitans typically were a group of, I won't say believers, but they were a group of people who believed in the license of grace as opposed to the responsibility of grace. And, you know, we see that today in the churches as well, you know, where there are some people who believe that, well, okay, I became a Christian. Now I can go on and sin and do the things I like to do because I'm saved. And that's not the Lord's plan for us. The Lord's plan for us is to put away those things and get more like Him, not less like Him, even though we're saved. And so the Nicolaitans is a practice that that Paul didn't like, and obviously we see that Christ doesn't like that either. Nicholas is two Greek words that means conquer the people. It's the same as the Hebrew word Balaam, which means conquer the people in Hebrew. And in one of these letters, they talk about following Balaam, and the other they talk about following Nicolaitans. They're very much the same practices. One was an Old Testament view, and the other is a New Testament view. But it's very much the same practice of doing away with the law, doing what you want, living a very, old word, licentious lifestyle, on the fringes of Christianity, not certainly bringing honor to Christianity, but, you know, making you look like you're not any different than the world itself. And so, you know, the Lord says, but you do hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's kind of interesting because, you know, hate is kind of a strong word. But you know, if you think about it for a minute, the Lord despises the practice of going against His word. He cannot tolerate sin, and so you know the act of this flagrant sinning is what He hates in the Nicolaitans. Then He comes back and comes back with some counsel for them, which He does for all of the letters. And let's read verse 7. And let's just read verse 7. Someone want to read verse 7 for me, please?
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
That's fine. So he says to them, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, if you can hear what he's saying, you better pay attention to it, is what he's asking them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he comes back with a little advice, a little counsel that says, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Of course, and what he's talking about here is, who overcomes the world, becomes a Christian, you get the right to eternal life. This is the tree of life in the paradise of God. So he's basically saying, if you're an overcomer, if you're a Christian and you remain faithful, then you are going to be in heaven. You are going to be eating from the tree of life. You are going to be in the paradise of God. As we mentioned before, paradise is a Persian word for garden. And so it's a word that they used in the New Testament to indicate the garden of the Lord, So it's the garden of God. And we think about that being full of trees and flowing rivers and, you know, wonderful things to eat and beautiful things to look at. So, you know, we'll be able to walk in the garden with the Lord and eat of the tree of life. And so what I want you to think about with Ephesus is here's a church that was doing a lot of things right. They were doing a lot of things well. They were very orthodox in their belief. They were very fundamental in their theology. But what they failed to do is they failed to love other people. And they failed to love the Lord as much as they should. They focused on the law rather than the love of God. Now, you can be the other way, too. And you see that. If you watch TV preachers today, you're going to see them all over the map. You'll see ones that never talk about judgment of the Lord. They always, it's happy, always happy talk. You know, they're always talking about love. They're always talking about, you know, God loves you, God loves me. And they're always talking about that. And that's wonderful to hear. But the other side of it is God is a jealous God. And God will discipline us if we do not follow him. And that needs to be preached as well. But it doesn't need to be preached at the exclusion of love. And so that's what's real important here, is that the love that God has be the primary thing that we focus on. I think we're fortunate in this church that the love of God is, we see that everywhere in the church. We see it among the people here. We see it among the people that are ill and sick. People go out and visit. People do all the things that they should do. And Jim has a nice balance in his sermons about the love of God versus, you know, God's instruction to us. And I think that's really helpful. We're going to see something different. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, I think there's another aspect to that a little bit in that, you run across people in churches that are involved in almost every aspect of it, and then they burn themselves out, and they don't participate in anything after a period of time, very little. And I think what it's also emphasizing here is that the fact that God wants, and Jesus wants this relationship with us, that it's really a relationship between us and him. And we're to be involved in the church, but not to the extent that we forget about the relationship, which is the most important thing.
Yeah, that's a great point. The relationship, you know, if you listen to the pastor very long, you'll always hear him say that the Lord wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want us to be robots following a set of rules. He wants a relationship with us. And so that's a key point. And I think that's kind of the essence of the problem of the church in Ephesus. They were more following the rules than they were following the spirit of what the Lord was trying to do. And they'd lost that first love and that relationship that they had with the Lord and with each other. That's a great point. Thanks for bringing that up. Smyrna is a different church. Smyrna is a church that the whole town of Smyrna was really a Roman province. It had been destroyed a couple of times, had been built back by the Romans a couple of times. It was a town that didn't have a lot of natural reason to be where it was, except that it had a little better harbor than Ephesus. But it also was purely a Roman colony. It was a colony made up of a lot of folks that came out of a Roman and Greek heritage. They were very much kind of not hard to get along with, like some of the people in Ephesus were. And excuse me, the church there had a lot of different things going on with it. And when we read the letter to them, you'll see that he doesn't actually have any condemnation for them, which is kind of interesting. One of the few in here that he doesn't condemn. Let's take a look at verses 8. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Someone want to read verse 8 through 10 for me?
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So he says to the church of Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. Again, he has a different term. He doesn't describe himself the same way in each of these letters. You know, the last one, it was the one who holds the stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. And now he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who died. And a better translation for that is became dead, one who became dead and then came back to life again. And I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This church is an interesting church. They had a lot of Jews in the city of Smyrna, a lot of Jews that were not real happy with Christians there. They were trying to cut them out of everything. It was a city that was had a lot of tradesmen in it, and so you had to belong to a trade guild to survive. Think about it as a city where all of the artisans who build things belong to trades. You couldn't get a job unless you were in the guild, and if you were in the guild, you had to sort of go along with what they did. And the guild built all these edifices to all the Roman gods, the Greek gods, all these little statues that people would buy and take home, you know, as their own little personal god to set on their table. All of the trinkets of the pagan empires were built here, and they built, you know, by artisans there. And so the Christians, by and large, in this city were not the artisans, or if they were, they were the poorer of the artisans. They didn't come out of the noble families there, so it was a fairly poor church. It was a church that didn't have a lot of money. And they had a hard time living. They were persecuted because if they didn't believe what the guild was, they couldn't be in the guild, so they couldn't practice their trade except with other Christians who couldn't pay them anyway. So it was kind of a really tough situation for them. And so the Lord says, I know your afflictions. Afflictions here is the same word that we used before for pressure. Think of it as pressure, like between a rock and a hard place, something pushing down, the pressure to squeeze out. So he's saying here that I know the pressures you're under. I know the afflictions. I know the suffering you have. And I know your poverty. And there's two words for poverty in the Greek language. One word is poverty, living hand to mouth. In other words, I'm surviving. I've got barely what I need, but I have no extras. That's one word for poverty. The other word for poverty is I have nothing. I don't have enough to eat. I don't have anything. And that's the word that's used here. So he knows their destitute poverty. He knows the fact that they have no money at all. And he said, yet you are rich. And he comes back to talk about that, because rich here is rich in spirit, rich in love, rich in all the things that are important to the Lord. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong language here. Synagogue is a word that really means assembly. So when we think of synagogue, we think of it as a building, but it really means assembly. It's the word for assembly. We've translated it to like church is a building. Synagogue is a building. Well, synagogue is really the word for assembly. So he's saying, I know that there are synagogues of Jews over there who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're synagogues of Satan. And why is that? Because they've turned from the love of God to persecuting Christians. You know, they've become persecutors of Christians. And this is an interesting fact, because if you listen to a lot of Jews today, modern Jews, they'll always recount the time where Christians persecuted Jews. And they did. And that was probably in the middle centuries, the Crusades. A lot of times Christians persecuted Jews. But the Jews were the first to do this. The Christians were they were a sect of Judaism. And until the temple burned in AD 70, they were content to remain a sect of Judaism. But when the temple burned and all the records were gone, there was no more synagogues where all the records were All there was assemblies. So the churches were kind of forced to go out on their own and continue their assemblies. So that's when you saw that split. And once that happened, the Jewish church really turned very negative towards the Christians to try to stamp them out and drive them out of as heretical. Tried to get the Romans to go after them. Tried to do everything they could to stamp them out. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, there's a give and take between Jews and Christians. Right now, the pendulum has swung back in a lot of ways, especially in the U.S. There's a lot of fervent love for Israel. There's a lot of fervent love for the Jews. Not that we don't pray for them and wish them to be followers of Jesus, but we also respect them for who they are. We also trust them as one of our allies. And so there's a lot of things going on now in the world, but you're seeing anti-Semitism rise all over the world. You know, it's rising even in Russia, where there were so many Jews before, and so many Jews sought respite after World War II. Even that's becoming bad. And you know, Jews that have lived peaceably in Muslim countries for thousands of years are beginning to be persecuted today. So you're beginning to see a lot of anti-Semitism rising. You're also beginning to see a much more virulent strain of anti-Christian sentiment around the world. Certainly China has got their share of it. But you're seeing it in Muslim countries today as well. You know, think about for a minute Syria, where, you know, there's some ancient Christian religions in Syria. Same in Egypt. Coptic religion is an ancient Christian religion there. And in many of these places, these churches are being driven out, or they're being penalized and driven underground, and they're being persecuted all over the world. And it's just kind of a sign of the times. But the Lord is faithful to know what we have, what sign of persecution we have, and he looks for us to love one another. He comes back and he says, "You are rich." He says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So he's saying here, 10 days is kind of a metaphor for a short time. He's saying, you are going to be persecuted. Understand that. Some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Understand that. But be faithful. Be, you know, persevere. And he said, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so it's important. Jerry talked to us about crowns and all of the crowns that we have in the Old and New Testament. We talk about the crown of life is the crown that we get for being a believer, the crown that we get for going to heaven and being a new believer and being accepted by the Lord. So that is the crown of life. That's the crown for the new beginning, the new life that we have, being born again. And so we will get the crown of life. And then he comes and he finishes this. And by the way, he doesn't say, "I have this against you." He doesn't say anything against them. Not that they're a perfect church. I'm sure they're not. But in the you know, it's funny that the church, when it's persecuted, always is a better church than the church that is not persecuted. Because the church that is not persecuted tends to get too involved in itself and in politics and all the things that are the trappings around the way we run the church and the politics of the church. Whereas the church persecuted is the church that focuses on the Lord, focuses on the love of the Lord, focuses on the love of each other, focuses on helping one another, encouraging one another. And so, you know, in some ways, we're better off as a church to have Satan after us, because it keeps us closer to home, keeps us a little closer to home. It's sad to say that many times it takes something very strong to happen in our lives to bring us back to the Lord. But it's one of the ways that God deals with us is he gives us things in our life, maybe not all planned, but he gives us things in our life that tend to bring us closer to him. And that's part of the way we live, part of the way of life, is to learn to come back to him when time gets really, really tough. Verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." What in the world is the second death? Anybody know what that is?
Permanent separation.
What?
Permanent separation from God.
It is,
like
yes, partly so, yes.
Like fire?
So it's actually when the final judgment happens and you're separated and you go your separate ways. And so that's the second death for people that are non-believers. They go to that second death. So that's what he's talking about there. So he says that if you're a believer and you overcome, you will not be affected by that second death because you won't be in that second death. So that's kind of interesting. Let's start in Pergamum. I may get finished with it. I may not. But we've got a little bit of time. So we see in the church in Smyrna. Dave, you have a question?
It sounded like you, when you read that you said, if you are a believer, you will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Right.
To you, the second death to you. I mean, you're adding a bunch of extra words in between that, if I heard you read it right.
He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
You won't ever participate.
You won't participate in it is what he means here. That you won't participate in it, you know, because of the judgment time. I mean, I don't know what else it could be. I mean, that's all.
I don't either, but it seemed like you took a direct attachment of.
Oh, I did.
Be hurt by the second death and gave it a. Indirect attachment.
Well, yeah, because I interpreted what it meant to me, eternal damnation, really. And I don't think that we suffer that as Christians.
Yeah.
You know, we don't suffer that. So, but I don't know of any other second death we have, you know, so that's really, and I don't know that the scripture is not real clear on that. That's every interpretation I've ever seen says that. So I realize the words are not as clear as they could be. I don't know if there's a better translation in here. Anybody have something that says something different there? The last part of chapter 11, verse 11? Anybody have a different view? He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death?
Jim?
Yeah?
In this one section it says, be faithful even to the point of death. That's not the second death, but I think that may be a different interpretation. Even to the point of death.
Yeah, that's in the first one, right?
Well, the reason it bothered me was what my mind had interpreted when I heard those words was he who is a true believer won't be hurt by death, period. I mean, you'll be anxious to go to God.
Well,
second death.
I think that's true as well. I think that's true as well. I mean, the death of a loved one really hurts the people that are left because the one that's gone away, if they're in the Lord, has gone to be with the Lord. So, you know, that is, but that's not the second death. I mean, I suppose if you look at your first death, if you're spiritually born again, that could be called your second death, kind of stretching it. But, yeah, Randy.
It happened, did you point to me?
Yeah.
I just happened to bring my Scofield Bible with me when I came down last night. And as you know, Scofield did an extensive study into Revelations. His note, if you want me to read it, I will.
Yeah, sure.
It's a little long. It says, second death, summary. The second death and the lake of fire in this verse are identical terms and are used of the eternal state of the wicked. It is second relative to the preceding physical death of the wicked in unbelief and the rejection of God. Their eternal state is one of eternal death, i.e. separation from God, which that the second death is not annihilation is shown by a comparison of Revelations 19:20 and 20:10. After 1,000 years in the lake of fire, the beast and false prophets are still there, personally existing. And I guess that gets a little ahead there for later on. But basically what was said here, but that sort of elaborates.
Yeah, and I guess the wording is a little cumbersome there, but I think everybody kind of agrees that that's the lake of fire or the eternal, you know, damnation part of it. And I guess we're probably not going to do. I don't want to start on Pergamum and not finish it. But think about for a minute churches that we see today. I guess with Smyrna, you know, we don't see too many, but, you know, think about the churches. I mean, I think about the little church up in Kotzebue. You know, here's a church that doesn't have much money. You know, they can't even exist on what's offering up there. They have to get, you know, a stipend from the convention. And yet, you know, the pastor and those folks love the congregation. And it's a fairly difficult, this is all the choir leaving, so it's a fairly difficult time for, you know, for them to exist. And yet it's a church that God loves, a church that God, you know, supports. And then I think about the first church that we read about, Ephesus, is a church where, you know, you can't see the love of God for all of the orthodoxy within the church, you know, the following of all the rules. And we see some modern denominations that are that way. You know, they're so structured and orthodox that you don't ever see the love of God anywhere. They're not spontaneous. They're not, you know, they're not overflowing with the Spirit. They may be reverential, but they don't have what we would commonly call, you know, the Spirit of God in the house. And that's sad, because that's kind of the state of a lot of the modern churches today. And so I think we see the first two churches here speak to a lot of churches we have. And they say that all seven churches represent every church type that we see in the world today. And as we get through them, you'll see some of them you'll recognize, some of them you you won't. But, you know, most of them represent something that is going on today in the world. Bob?
Yeah, I think what you really see this in, you know, when the Bible talks about the eye of the needle and the rich man and all. When you're in Africa, when you're up there in Alaska, when you're in these poor third world areas and you go into a Christian church, you feel the love in that church. And those people all are smiling. They're all helping each other. They have to help each other in order to survive, but they don't have much. And then in the Bible, you look at Smyrna and you see that's the only church of the seven that he didn't scold. Mm-hmm. And because those people are working amongst themselves and they share that love. And as you get more money and more riches, it becomes more difficult. There's more responsibility. There's more of everything else, and you tend to go astray. And we see that in our lives, you know. And it's something you battle as a Christian. I think you battle that in this country all the time, because it's so easy to go astray, and it's so easy. The more money you have, the less you have God.
Right.
So, you know, you see that happening all the time, and I think that's what is kind of being pointed out in the Bible here in these two churches, or in the seven churches, but especially in Smyrna, pointing out the love that's there through the poverty.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's absolutely right. Yeah, Sue.
I think it's difficult, but I think we always need God no matter what. Always.
Yeah, I think he was talking about, you know, people. People don't, you know, they don't need the help from other people. They don't, you know, they've got enough money to do things for themselves.
I appreciate what you've been talking about this morning, because, like, they just built a Muslim church in Northville. I mean, what's going on? And then you're talking about the Jews. What about all those Jews in Hitler felt that the Germans assassinated?
What do you mean? What about them? I mean, you know, they churches are being built all over, you know, all different kinds of faiths and all different substances. No different than it was in this time. There were all kinds of churches, you know, there as well. You know, what we've got to do is just be faithful to what God has called us to do, you know, and not get led astray by the whims of the day and by, you know, the temptation to be get caught up in the world that we live in, you know, and do the things that are so prevalent in secular society today. I think that's part of it. We'll see that again in the next.
What I'm really trying to say is, like, it's not how much money. You could have all the money in the world. Only God can save you.
Oh, that's right.
He can go out and work. I mean, you know, in your repenter.
That's true.
There you go.
That's true. Show me.
I noticed the same thing that she's talking about last night on the news. And what struck me so odd about that is, and I turned to Carrie when it came on, and they were showing the picture of this beautiful temple that they're dedicating this weekend, or maybe next weekend. I would like to see Christians be able to go into foreign countries. That's India. And I would like to see us go into India and build a big Christian church. But that would never happen. They won't allow it.
Right.
And yet, you know, we do. And it's the only church that is persecuted in our country are Christians. Anybody else, you know, can do whatever. And on the Little League, we were watching that in sports, and the Japan won the international title, and they have their idols set up out there, you know, probably Buddha, and they did their thing, those kids did. But you couldn't do that, even in this country, to Christ and acknowledge Him. It's kind of sad. I think that's probably what Sue is saying, that it's sad in a way when you get there.
Yeah, it's not so much that we allow it. It's sad is that we can't do it other places.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that's the sad part.
That's
Because the Church of the Lord will persevere in spite of all the, you know, things that come against it, you know, in these countries. And they're afraid of the church. They're afraid of the Church of the Lord because it's having an impact over there. And so they're trying to kill it off, you know, as best they can or stifle it. And it works to some degree, but in a lot of reasons, in a lot of ways, it doesn't work. Just pushes it underground. And that's where you see these churches that are so on fire for God, you know, in a persecuted area. So it's kind of like all they do is fan the fire by pushing it underground. But they're good points. I know that's kind of a feeling we all have from time to time.
We even have the Church of Satan. So we're going to have that. And that's simply, in my opinion, another and a loss of words, but those things press home the point that the end times is more near than it ever has been, because we are going to have these sort of things. And of course, I go along with Bob on what he was saying. The more that we have, the richer we get, the fewer problems we have, the more we have a tendency to become self-righteous and feel like we have maybe not really feel like we've accomplished that, but we lose track of where we really get our strength from. I think that is brought on by the trials that we have and the difficulties we have, including the other denominations, of, not even denominations, but that church that's being built, Church of Satan's being built. It makes it more difficult for us to stick with what we know is right.
Yeah, and
I kind of feel a little bit like we're getting into a conversation that is separation of state and separation of church. That's where this is really hinging around. I mean, we have, our forefathers got together and created a country that said, we're going to separate those two. We're not going to let the state dictate
right.
to the people what they can practice
right.
religiously.
That's right.
And to protect those rights for everybody, we've gotten very, very disciplined about saying, it's not fair to put the Christian things out there
right.
like we have in the past, and I think everybody kind of feels it's a particular attack on Christianity, and it's the way we set it up.
Yeah, although we didn't set it up to force no belief, we set it up to keep the state from dictating a belief, which is different.
Absolutely, but I don't know of any state forcing no belief. Not at all.
Well, I mean, we're getting off the subject here, but California is forcing the city of San Diego to take the cross off of their city flag because it's an old mission, which was the foundation of San Diego. And so they're forcing them to take the mission off because it has a cross on it. I mean, that's kind of stupid, I think.
there's the practices of man, you can't get in.
Yeah, no, I know.
I mean, there'll be a lot of stupidity.
A lot of opinion. Bob, you were going to say something else?
Yeah, well, I think the state in the U.S. is dictating a lot of things. It's dictating a lot of negative things towards Christianity. But getting back to what was said earlier, you can have churches in India. There are Christian churches there. There's Christian churches in Middle of Buddha's land in Japan. Ann and I have been in all those churches. And I've preached the gospel in public schools in Russia and in Africa and places like that where we can't do that in the United States. So because of this political correctness and this stuff that we have going on with the church and state and so forth, they are dictating rules that are anti here, but they're not in other parts of the country, the only part of the world. The only part I know in the world where you can't have a Christian fellowship is, you can have it in China, but it's a little touchy because you can't do this and you can't do that. So the church is for the most part underground. What is in Islam? Islam is has it in there that we're infidels and, you know, we can't practice Christianity in those countries. But the rest of them are almost in many ways more open than we are to Christianity. They just don't believe it. You got to go against the government and everyone else because they tend to go their route of Buddhism and Hinduism and so on and so forth. But they don't put you down because, or they may. But, I mean, they still allow you to have a church and do your own thing.
Okay. Any other questions? Any other things before we stop for the day? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had to study these two churches. Lord, we always want to be a church that focuses on loving you and loving each other. And Lord, we don't want to be a church that focuses on orthodoxy to the point where we miss the whole love aspect of you and what you came here to do for us. Lord, we want to lift the pastor up as he comes to preach to us in a minute. We want to lift up all of the people who participate, the singers, all the people that are on the platform. And Lord, we want to pray for each and every person who hears the pastor. And we just pray that this would be a divine appointment where the word that you've given the pastor to give us falls on fertile ground and we each take it to our heart and use it where we need it the most. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.